century Latin literature in the book of another prophet. Chapter 40 and verse 3. Isaiah 40 and verse 3. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness. Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain, and the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Now chapter 55. Chapter 55 and the first verse. Ho, everyone thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that hath no money, come ye, buy and eat, yea, come, buy wine and milk, without money and without price. Wherefore ye spend money for that which is not bread, and your labour for that which satisfieth not. Hearken diligently unto me, and eat ye that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness. Come your ear and come unto me, hear, and your soul shall live. And I will make an everlasting covenant with you, even the sure mercies of David. Verse 6. Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thought, and let him return unto the Lord. And he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Now chapter 61. Chapter 61, the first verse. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel, preach the good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise of the Spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Now, in contrast to those passages, we read in Romans 8. Verse 19. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope. But hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? If we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself make his intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the heart knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to God. Now in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2, I knew a man in Christ about 14 years ago. Whether in the body I cannot tell, whether out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. Such an one fought out of the third heaven, and I knew such a man. Whether in the body or out of the body I cannot tell, God knows. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Such an one will I call you. Because of myself I will not call you. But in my infirmities. And then finally, the Revelation chapter 10. The first verse. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed in a cloud, with rainbows upon his head, and his face was, as it were, the sun. And his feet as feathers of fire, and he had in his hand a little book open. He set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roared. And when he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. The angel which I saw stand upon the seas, upon the earth, lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are therein, and the earth and the things that are therein, and the sea and the things that are therein, that there should be time or delay no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. May God bless me, reading and consideration of his word to our hearts this evening. Well, I started from the chorus of that hymn, his love is more than time can tell. And all the passages of scripture that we've read this evening are all, in one way, a kind of spin-off from that thought that's expressed in that chorus, more than time can tell. But what is it that's more than time can tell? What is the love that Jesus had for me? And you know, we'll talk about that first. It says in the 13th chapter of John's Gospel, and the first verse, that when Jesus knew that his hour was come, he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. And you know, people try to extend the meaning of that by explaining it. And some people have said, unto the uttermost. Well, the end is the uttermost. You can't go any further than the end. You go to the uttermost. You won't go beyond the end, will you? But of course, if you went into infinity, then there wouldn't be any end at all. However, one feels that the expression there doesn't bear any qualification. That having loved his own that were in the world, he loved them unto the end. There was nothing more that he could have done to express or to amplify or in any way to elaborate the love that he felt for his own at that time. When he gathered his own around him there, he was going to have that last Passover feast with them. He was going to introduce the supper, and then he was going out to Gethsemane, to the judgment and to the cross itself. In the power of that same love. And you know, when Paul writes to the Ephesians, then he prays this prayer in the third chapter, so well known to us all, that he said, I'll read it again, in the third chapter and 14th verse, he says, I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family, or every family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in a man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, it's a superlative prayer, isn't it? It's a prayer with that four-dimensional superlative in it. We as human beings, we normally talk in three dimensions, don't we? But in this prayer, there are four dimensions. We need to be too analytical, but it just goes to show us that it's going beyond human thought, going beyond human comprehension. It's divine, the thought that's expressed in here, the love of Christ. And before we can understand it, then we need to be strengthened by his Spirit in the inner man, and we need to have Christ truly dwelling in our hearts by faith. Without those two persons of the Godhead to help us in this particular comprehension, then we can't possibly know the infinity of the love of Christ, because it passeth knowledge. And when it says it passeth knowledge, not only human knowledge, but it passeth the knowledge even which, of that which is communicated to us by divine persons. It's unknowable in its full extent. It's expressed in the infinity, in the four dimensions, the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. This love is more than time can tell. Well, now, what's that got to do with what we read tonight? Well, I'll tell you, because you see, it's a bit devious. I confess it's a bit devious. I was thinking about the things that time could tell, and I was thinking about the things that time couldn't tell. And that's what we read about tonight, the things that time can tell, and the things that some couldn't tell. And the first passage we read was the first of the things that came to my mind that some could tell. And that was the fact that's true in all dispensations of human history that we had in this 40th chapter of Isaiah. And that was that all flesh is grass, and all the glory of man is as the flower of the field. When you come to think about that, that's God's assessment of the world in which we live. We think of all the money and all the effort and all the intelligence and all the science and all the other things which are injected into this world's business every day, into coming to a greater learning, a greater knowledge, a greater civilization, a greater political attainment, a greater sociological perfection. That's the objective anyway. But we see, don't we? We stand back and look. We look at the world today and we realize that in fact, although there might be all sorts of scientific and technological progress, in the sight of God, why? Is man going forward? Or is man going backward? One thing is sure, it said in that passage that the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. The Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. You take that image that Daniel saw, or that Nebuchadnezzar dreamed of, that Daniel subsequently had revealed to him, the image which expressed all the dynasties of human authority, starting with the head of gold and finishing up with the feet, part of iron and part of earth and whatever. Why? You can see the Spirit of God growing, blowing upon it. And what happened to that image was that the stone cut out with our hand smote the feet of the image. We know who that is, the stone cut out with our hand. There can only be one person. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the only one that was cut out without hands. He was the stone which the builders rejected, the stone of Israel, spoken of in so many ways, the stone of stumbling, the rock of offense. That's the stone that smote the feet of the image. It was not found. It became like the chaff of the threshing floor. All that remarkable, that striking, this impressive image, be decimated by the impact of the stone that smote it on the feet. Well, the Spirit of God
lower the pipe. All flesh is as grass. You know, some of us are gardeners here tonight, aren't we? We have a great deal of satisfaction in growing our dahlias and our dahlia, heligonia, whatever it is that we fancy in the garden. Sometimes the blooms are really marvellous, and they really express the handiwork of God, don't they? But they come today in every case. You know, my magnolia tree this year came out one day, a mass of blooms. Within 48 hours, they'd all fallen off. And I thought of it then. All flesh is grass. All the glory of the man is as the flower of the field, the grass withered, and the flower faded, but the word of the Lord shall stand forever. And that's the message. Man, the servant was asked, what shall I cry? He was told to cry. He said, what shall I cry? And that was the message that he was to cry in that particular connection. And it was the fact that man's efforts and man's glory is all coming to naught. And the only thing which is permanent and established and indestructible is the word of the Lord. His word will endure. His word cannot fall to the ground. His word is yea and amen. Well, then we pass on from there, didn't we, to another thought. Also in Isaiah, in the 55th chapter of Isaiah. There we get the gospel entreaty. Gospel entreaty which is given to the apostle to preach. And here he is. He's announcing it publicly here. In this 55th chapter, the fact that he starts with the word ho, he's holding forth. He's not writing it down, you don't write down ho. You announce ho, you stand up and you shout it out, ho! Like that. Town crier, right, going on. The public proclamation. And it's ho, everyone that thirsteth, come into the waters, and he that hath no money. It's the invitation of divine grace. God has provided the store for people that are destitute. He has provided food. He has provided sustenance. Something which is going to do them good. It's going to gladden their hearts. It's going to fill them. It's going to make them feel satiated. They're going to have enough and to spare and feel that they're really filled up by the wonderful provision which God has made for them. Don't you see this more terribly than that? Because in the sixth verse, there's repentance included, isn't there? Seek the Lord, he says, while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. You know, the gospel without repentance isn't the gospel. There's a danger in our time, perhaps, of setting forth the person of the Lord Jesus Christ as a very attractive person, one to whom we draw because of the excellent character that is his, and of the glory which is to be revealed in him and for him in the day to come. And this makes a very nice and attractive message. But you know, the presentation of the gospel without repentance, it is something which man can't attain because the Lord Jesus, apart from repentance, is beyond our reach. The only way we can know him in any way is the great judge that will come to judge the quick and the dead. Repentance is an essential thing. And as Peter stood up in the day of Pentecost, that was what he preached. He preached the story of the one whom men crucified and whom God raised from the dead. He said, by this man preached you the forgiveness of sins. And he said, repent ye and believe the gospel. See, repentance is an essential thing. What does it mean, repentance? Well, you know, there are some people that it means stop doing all the bad things you've always done before and start living a good life. Well, that's fine. That's a very simplistic interpretation of repentance. But when we try and do it, then we find it's impossible. You see, the Israelites had to do something like that when they were given the law. And they said, all that the Lord our God has spoken unto us, will we do? But they couldn't do it, could they? It was beyond them. You see, that sort of repentance was totally beyond human capability, even the capability of selected human beings, those whom God had cherished and processed in his own particular way to make them the sort of people that he would come and run after. Even they couldn't do it. How much less, of course, than the Gentiles. So you see, we have to go through this experience of repentance. We have to realize that, say before God as sinners, we have to confess it, we have to cast ourselves upon His mercy. It says, let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. That's the second thing that came to my mind, of that which was publicly announced, something which was to be told out. And the third thing was in the 61st chapter, which of course is a prophecy about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ himself in grace. The very chapter that he took up and read from in the fourth of Luke, as he stood up the first time in the synagogue in Nazareth, in his own hometown, and there he called for the book and handed it to him. He opened it in this place and he read, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. And so on. He didn't read it all, but he read that part of it which was appropriate to his coming in grace. And he left out that part which was appropriate to his coming in judgment. And he closed the book and sat down and handed the book to the minister. You see, this is the passage which speaks of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as is so often true in prophecy, the two comings emerged into one. There's no specific distinction between the two. And the whole of the work of the Lord Jesus is put in one paragraph, the work of grace and the work of judgment, the work of restoration for Israel. You see, all there in those verses. First of all, is the proclamation of the good tidings, and the setting free, and the opening of the prison. And then there's the acceptable year of the Lord, and the word tells us that now is the accepted time, and now is the day of salvation. And then there's the day of vengeance of our God, because you see, just as the blood of Abel cried unto God from the ground, so the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ does the same thing, doesn't it? There is innocent blood that was shed there. There was the blood of God's own Son, which was shed by unrighteous men in the world. And one day God will call those same people, in fact the whole world, of which those same people are representatives, he will call them to account for the blood of his own beloved Son. Although the word says that the blood speaks better things than that of Abel, nonetheless, I feel sure that there, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is still cry to God. There's the cry of vengeance against those who took the Son of God and brutally murdered him at the place called, at the place of the skull. The day of vengeance of our God. Not only so, we see, but there's also the vengeance for all the unrighteous acts done against God's people. Remember, it says, vengeance is mine. I will repay, said the Lord. You see something which is unrighteous, you see persecution against Christians in our time, you see Christians taken and put through the most appalling experiences. We read them, don't we, every day, in the papers, in special Christian papers. We hear about them one way or another, suffering Christians in the name of Christ. He says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. It's his prerogative to exercise vengeance, and there's a day coming, the day of vengeance of our God. And then what? To comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy of mourning, the garment of praise, the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. What's all that about? Why has Israel been brought into blessing, isn't it? You see, Israel was cast aside. The wild olive tree of the Gentiles was grafted in, and blessing went out to the nations in this day of God's grace. But the day is coming when the natural olive branches are going to be grafted in again. And when God is going to bring Israel into the position of favor, and when he's going to send back the Lord Jesus Christ to reign on Mount Zion, and then there's going to be great rejoicing. Those that mourn, those that mourn because of the tribulation through which they have to pass, they're going to be given beauty instead of the ashes that have been heaped on their heads. They're going to be given the oil of joy, the fragrant ointment for the sadness of their mourning, glad robes, wedding garments instead of the mourning that they've been wearing. so that they might be called the tree of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. Well, just a little selection of the things that are to be told. The things that are to be told. The things that you and I, as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, should be announcing in the preaching of the gospel, not only in places like this, in this desert, but as we talk to other people, as we get the opportunity, we might set out these vital things that the Lord has put into our hands as part of his message of love and grace to a world which is rushing on to destruction. Well, there are certain things that I say, things cannot be expressed. What were they? Well, first of all, there was Romans 8, we read. Do you remember? Romans 8. We read about this creation, if you like, its death tank. The creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption. The whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. We ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we ourselves groan within ourselves. We know not what we should pray for as we ought. The Spirit himself maketh intercession with groanings which cannot be uttered. Groanings which cannot be uttered. What are these groanings? What are they? Well, you and I, if we were in some part of the world, we should be praying in a way, with an intensity and with a reality that I'm afraid we don't pray now. It's rather our way to hurry through our prayers in a few minutes. You know, the ultimate one, isn't it? God bless me and my wife, John and his wife, beautiful, no more, amen. Well, of course, that's a bit ridiculous. But our prayers are rather simplistic. They are rather more statements. They are rather short and sweet. Perhaps they're not even to the point. Perhaps they're the prayers that we've always been taught to pray. Perhaps they're no prayers at all. They're just a muttering of a few words. We were those that passed through serious persecution. Then we should be crying to God, shouldn't we? We have references to them in the Word. Sixth of the Revelation, we have it there, don't we? The souls of them which are under the altar. And they cried, I'll read the next verse before, ninth verse. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them which were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood upon them that dwell on the earth? Cry. And those that are far from this sea, and yet they're waiting for the time when God will carry out his plan of judgment on the earth because of the massacre of his saints in the great tribulation. Perhaps that's the ultimate prayer. But how many more places in the world do we find that expression? How long, O Lord? You see, the saints that are called upon to suffer, they're waiting for deliverance. They're waiting for God to act on their behalf. They're waiting for God to come in for them in the circumstances of their suffering. And their cry in their heart is, How long, O Lord? How long are we called upon to endure this terrible affliction? The Jews, as they passed into that captivity, why, it was a long, long period of 70 years they had to pass through. For those that passed presently into the Great Tribulation, why, it's a period of 3.5 years, but the intensity of that suffering is going to be so appalling. For the people of Israel, when they went into Egypt, what was it, 240 years that they were there as slaves? The total time. How long, O Lord? And you see, there is the creation. And this time of suffering, time of persecution, then the saints are groaning within themselves because they're waiting for the adoption, waiting for the redemption of their body. The thing is here that they're not left to pray alone, but there's the Holy Spirit not only praying through them, but praying for them, praying on their behalf. This is the One of the great activities of the Holy Spirit in this day, and the Holy Spirit is praying with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now, as I understand it, this is groanings which are not expressed in human terms. These are groanings that one can understand, prayers which God can hear, but prayers beyond the intelligence and the understanding of you and me in our limited capacity, whilst we're hearing these bodies of prayer. Don't forget that we're called upon to suffer, that the Holy Spirit of God is praying for us with groanings which cannot be understood by our divinity or understood by our human mind. That's his function, you see. When the children of Israel passed through the wilderness, it says to God in Deuteronomy, in all their afflictions, he afflicted, and the angel of his presence saved them. True now, the Holy Spirit of God, who is here in this world, who is afflicted with the people of God, and who prays for them in this way. Well, now, the next one we read was in 2 Corinthians 12, another unanswerable thing, wasn't it? And there, Paul recounts his experience 14 years before. You know, nobody quite knows when this was. Some people have put forward the idea that this was when he was struck blind on the road to Damascus, and some people have thought that when he was stoned at Iconium and was taken up for dead. But he says here that he doesn't know whether he was alive or dead at the time, whether he was dead and had his life given back to him afterwards. He doesn't know what sort of state he was in, but all he knows was that he was caught up into the third heaven. Well, now, the third heaven is the heaven where God is. The first heaven in this kind of parlance, this is not particularly scientific, but it's the way the scripture expresses it. The first heaven is the atmosphere which surrounds the earth. And the second heaven is the firmament where the stars are, but the third heaven is where the throne of God is situated. And that's where he was caught up to. He was caught up into the third heaven, and he saw the glory of God. And he heard words. Caught out of paradise, he heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Well, what he heard was perhaps the expression of the worship of the angelic hosts, was it? Or was it the conversation between the one who sits upon the throne and the one who sits upon his right hand? We don't know. We can't be told, can we? But so far as he was concerned, it was communications that he overheard which so carried him away that he immediately recognized that there was a danger. As he came back to the consciousness of the limitations of this earth, he immediately recognized that there was something that was far, far beyond anything that he could enter into, and certainly something he can never repeat. So we're not told what it was, but he heard it, and he surely heard it. And because of it, that he heard it, it made such an impression upon him when he heard it, that he said he was willing now to glory in his infirmities, so that he could become a fool for the sake of the one who he served, because he was now sure, he experienced it, he heard it for himself, although he couldn't communicate it to you and me, nor to those that he wrote to. The wonderful things that were going on in the heavenly glory, and unspeakable words, not lawful for a man to utter. And now finally, tenth of the Revelation. John faithfully, as he was commanded at the beginning, write the things which he has seen, the things which are, and the things which shall be hereafter. And John faithfully, and in great detail, as he goes through this book, he writes it down in the greatest detail. If ever you get the opportunity to visit the town of Angers on the Loire, between Tours and the ocean, where there's a lovely old castle. In the castle, there are some tapestries which were woven by the Queen and her handmaid and her ladies in waiting and so on. Tapestries which show in greatest detail everything in some of these visions which John had. All the little points which are mentioned in the description are all carefully woven into those tapestries. You know, you look at those tapestries, you read the words which are printed up alongside them, you realise the intricacy of the detail of how John recorded what was revealed to him from heaven as he passed through this wonderful experience on the Isle of Patmos. Then the 10th chapter, as he sees this mighty angel come down from heaven clothed with a cloud and a rainbow upon his head, and his face like the sun and his feet as pillars of fire. We don't have to use a lot of imagination to find out who it was that's spoken up here, do we? There's no doubt about it in my mind, it's the Lord Jesus. Who else could be described like that, the rainbow upon his head, the covenant? And his face like the sun, his feet as pillars of fire. There's no angel that appears like that. And then you see, he's got the book open in his hand, and then he claims territory, doesn't he? Because he puts his right foot upon the sea, and he puts his left foot upon the earth. And who can claim territory but the Lord Jesus Christ? He's the one to whom God said in the second Psalm, "Ask of me, and I will give thee the nations for thy inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." He's the only one that can claim territory. And he puts his left foot, his right foot upon the sea, that's the troubled state of the nations in the world. And his left foot upon the earth, that's the nations under ordered government. He claims the whole world is his. Ask of me and I will give thee. He claims it here. He cried with a loud voice, as when a lion roared. See, he is described in the 5th chapter, as we know so well, that the lion of the tribe of Judah who prevailed. And it says the lion that has prevailed, but he comes here to claim his inheritance. Although John saw the little lamb that has been slain, you and I know him. He's seated on the throne, not only of the little lamb, but he's seated on the throne of the power of the lion that has prevailed. The lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he prevails to open the book and to lose the seal. And here, as he comes to claim his inheritance, then he cries with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And then there's the echo of the lion's roar. The echo of the lion's roar is expressed in the voice of the seven thunders. Not just thunder peals like you and I might hear in any thunderstorm, but thunder peals which mean something very specific and very terrible. You know, I believe that why the apostle is told not to write is because these things which the seven thunders uttered are things which are too terrible to be revealed to you and me in our day, in this day and place. Further down the chapter, you'll see that he takes a little book and he eats it up. And he says it's in his mouth the sweetest honey. But he made his belly bitter. You see, although we are glad and rejoice that the time has come, the time is coming soon when the Lord Jesus is going to claim his inheritance and he's going to put the judgments into effect and set the world to rights with God. Yet the terrible judgment which accompanies that is too awful for you and me to contemplate. We're not fit to do it in our present state, in our limited capacity, in our bodies of clay. And because of his mercy upon his people, then the divine messenger is told, not to write it, but to seal it up. So we shan't know until that terrible day comes when it will actually happen. We're going to be with him when he comes, and we're going to be changed. We're not going to be in these bodies of clay, we're going to be in the bodies of glory. And we're told that we should come with him. Then that sleep in Jesus shall God be with him. That's at the rapture, but also when he comes to reign. It says the armies of heaven followed him in white raiment, white and clean. We shall return with him to reign in this world. And we shall be there as spectators in that terrible day when the wrath of God falls on the children of disobedience. Things which cannot be uttered. But remember that we started off, his love is more than time can tell. More than time can tell. However much you and I may strive to set forth the love of the Lord Jesus Christ and the grace of God, then it's beyond anything that we can say. It always goes beyond us. Whatever superlatives you and I might engage upon in setting it up. just then sing out first of him.